Another example we find an example regarding jihad. We know that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in the Quran, in Surah Al-Ma'idah, informs us that when the children of Israel with Musa alayhi salam were commanded to enter into the holy lands, Al-Ardh Al-Muqaddasa, that they refused because they didn't want to wage jihad. They didn't want to sacrifice. The ayat tell us that they said, the children of Israel said to Musa, فَذْهَبْ أَنْتَ وَرَبُّكَ فَقَاتِلَ. You and your Lord go forth and fight. إِنَّهَا هُنَا قَاعِدُ. We're going to stay here, remain. These are the people who are with Musa alayhi salam. So in one sense, they're like Musa's companions. And they are people who Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has just saved from Pharaoh. And they've seen all these miracles. They've witnessed it. And yet they were not willing to sacrifice at all for the religion. So when the ayah came for them to command them to fight, they said, you and Musa, you and your Lord go and fight. We're going to just to sit here. There's a very powerful people in that land. We're going to fight them. Now, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam went out with his companions to go after the caravan of Abu Sufyan, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decreed that the caravan of Abu Sufyan missed. They missed the caravan of Abu Sufyan. And so the caravan got, the announcement came to the people of Mecca, so the Meccans in return sent out an army against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam and his companions. Now this leads to the Battle of Badr. Now the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam's agreement with the people of Medina, when the people of Medina came to the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam in Al-Aqaba and they gave him an allegiance, right? And likewise, when the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam made the agreement for the people of Medina when he came to Medina, was what? That they would protect him, they would defend him. There was no stipulation the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam had made upon the Ansar that they would engage with him in attacking somebody outside. This was not from the conditions of their allegiance. So now Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala decrees something. The caravan escapes, and an army now is heading towards them. And the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam is poorly prepared for this in the sense that he only has two people who are on horseback, they do not have weapons, and is now coming an army of the strongest of the Quraysh, with all their weaponry and all their men and all their horses and camels and so forth. So how is this situation going to be? So the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam asks for advice. So Abu Bakr stands up and says, we will fight and so forth. Umar stands up, Abu Ubaid and Jarrah stands up. The Prophet he doesn't take on the decision. So the Ansar realize that the Prophet is waiting to hear what they're going to say. Because there's no agreement between them and, yes, the Muhajirun from Mecca, they were persecuted by the Meccan pagans, they were kicked out of Mecca, so it's understood that they were going to fight. But what about the people of Medina? There's no, you know, commitment upon their part. Prophet didn't take any obligation from them that. So, I mean, they stood up and they spoke, and one of the things that was said was by Al-Miqdad, radiallahu anhu, he says, O Messenger of Allah, we will not say to you as the children of Israel said to Musa. However, go, and we will follow you. And one of the Ansar said that even if you were to command us, and you were to take, to command us to go into the Red Sea, we would follow you. Again, there was no hesitation upon their part to obey Allah's commands. So the question is, and this is inshallah ta'ala, which is really the main thrust of the lecture, that we saw in the beginning those commands from Allah Azza wa Jalla, where He commanded the Prophet's companions, right, to obey Him and to obey the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam and not to follow footsteps of Satan and so forth, from what we read. And as we mentioned, that those commandments were not only for the Prophet's companions, yes, they were directed to them initially, but they're also, by extension, they include us and every single person of the Ummah of Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. And we also gave four quick examples of how the Prophet's companions, when certain verses were revealed from the Quran, certain ayat, how they responded immediately. Whether it was dealing with the khamar, whether it was dealing with the riba, whether it was dealing with the hijab, whether it was dealing with jihad and fighting. They had no hesitation. So the question now comes is, we should ask ourselves, okay, why is it that the companions had such a readiness to obey Allah and His Messenger, sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and the succeeding generations of Muslims don't have that readiness to obey Allah and His Messenger? Well, what's the secret? The commands are still there. The same ayat which Allah revealed to them, ya ayyuhalladhina amanu, is still in our presence. It's not like we do not have those commands anymore. And likewise, also the commands are still in effect. We are believers, so they apply to us also. So why is it now that we find the ummah, whether it's this generation or previous generations or perhaps succeeding generations, does not have that readiness to obey Allah and His Messenger like the Prophet's companions? What's the secret to it? Can we discern that answer? And then if we can find that answer, can that we then change ourselves to become more compliant to Allah's commandments and the Prophet's commandments? Well, on the one sense, obviously, language has part to do with that. Because the Prophet's companions were pure Arabs. They spoke the Arabic tongue purely. And today the Arabs themselves do not speak an Arabic of the same purity as the time of the Prophet's companions. And so therefore, even for the Arabs themselves, they have a difficulty in understanding Allah's commands and the commands of the Prophet, let alone those members of the Ummah whose tongue is not the Arabic language. So that's one reason, obviously. Another reason is that the Prophet's companions, that these incidents occurred in their presence. And when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala sent down these ayat and these things, that occurred in front of them. They used to see the Prophet receive the revelation in front of them. They'd see the change in his pallor, in his body when he would receive the ayat. The incidents which were talked about in these different ayats of Quran were something that occurred in their lives and so forth. That obviously had an effect. The third reason is that no doubt that their teacher was better than the teachers that we have. For their teacher was the Messenger of Allah, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam. Because part of the task of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam part of his mission, the reason why Allah sent him, as Allah tells us in the Quran, يَتْلُوا عَلَيْهِمْ آيَاتِهِ, that he recites unto them his ayat. So he tells us that Allah said this and Allah said that. Anyway, this has come to us. We know what Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has said. We still hear these ayats. And also, part of it is, وَيُعَلِّمَهُمُ الْكِتَابَ وَالْحِكْمَةِ, he teaches them the scripture and the hikmah, the wisdom, the sunnah. So part of it is that also that their teacher was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. So the effect of his teaching and his raising of them and his guiding them and his has had an effect on their character without doubt. So those are three reasons that the language, that they witnessed the events, that their teacher was the teacher, it was the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. But there's a fourth reason which we should never forget. And that is that they were more pious and more fearful and more righteous unto Allah. And that's why Ibn Mas'ud said that they are the most righteous of this ummah in their hearts. And the most deepest of knowledge. And for this reason, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose them to be the Prophet's companions. It's not, don't just imagine that it's just, it's just by Allah's qadr that without any wisdom behind it, that myself and yourself, we weren't among the companions of the Prophet ﷺ. It's not just by like that. But rather it is that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala chose those men and women to be the companions of the Prophet ﷺ because they were the most righteous and the most pious and the most deepest of knowledge of humanity. And so therefore the Prophet ﷺ deserved such people around him, and Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave such people around the Prophet ﷺ to the Prophet alayhi salatu wasalam. And that's a criterion which we should not forget. Yes, language, witnessing of the events. Their teacher was the Prophet Muhammad sallallahu alaihi wasallam. He's the one who raised them. He's the one who grew them. These are all things we cannot, negate its effect. But the point is that they themselves were the best of humanity, as the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam said, "Khayrun nas qarni." The best of humanity is my generation. And so therefore, it only behooves them to react in such a manner. Now, does that mean that we would not find anybody who would have the same type of reaction to Allah's commands, except them? So that, no. The Prophet ﷺ said that there will always remain a part of his ummah upon the truth. So in every generation, you're going to find a group of the believers who are going to respond to Allah and to his messenger. Not everybody's going to be disobedient. But in their response, the response will not be like the response of the Prophet's companions, not in terms of their hastefulness, nor in terms of their the strength of their convictions or the true attitude that they have to Allah's commands and His Messenger. In conclusion, we mentioned about 10 or so passages of the Quran where Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala commanded them to obey Him and His Messenger sallallahu alaihi wasallam, and mentioned the benefits of that and some of the ayat and some of the other things that could happen if one does not do that. We gave about 3 or 4 examples of how the companions readily accepted Allah's commands and that of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, whether dealing with khamar, whether dealing with riba, whether dealing with the hijab, whether dealing with jihad. And then we asked the most important question, which is, I think, to me, is really the aim behind this topic, is that why was it the Prophet's companions reacted in such a way? It's because, obviously, the language, obviously because of they witnessed the events, obviously because their teacher was the Prophet Muhammad Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam, but more importantly, we want to underscore because they were the most pious of this ummah, and the most deepest in knowledge. And so therefore, since they're the best of humanity, they really exemplified how a Muslim should be. So they become really examples for us that we can pattern ourselves over their lives. I like sometimes to give references of books or something like this that a person can further read and I couldn't find much in the English language, but there is one chapter in a book by Sayyid Qutb of Miles Salt called The Unique Quranic Generation. And it has some nice points regarding this aspect. A person can refer back to it to supplement what was mentioned in this lecture. أقول قولي هذا استغفر الله لي ولكم سبحانك اللهم وبحمدك أشهد أن لا إله إلا أنت أستغفرك وأتوب إليك وجزاكم الله خيرا. So the brother's question was about the companions before Islam and after Islam. Some people say that before Islam they were doing many bad things, so how can we evaluate them? Well, first of all, we should know there's a general rule that when a person enters into Islam, and if he is true in his Islam, everything which preceded before his Islam is wiped out. Whether it refers to the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, or for those brothers and sisters who enter into Islam in our time. If they enter into the religion, and as the Prophet ﷺ said, that Islam, you know, wipes out that which comes before that. So if a person is true in his Islam, then those previous sins that a person might have engaged in, or previous behavior, is wiped out. So now, for instance, let's imagine a person is 60 years old, a man or a woman, enters into this masjid now and takes the shahada. Those previous years, if that person was truthful in their shahada and truthful in their Islam, thereafter what happened before that is wiped out. Because it's the greatest repentance. The greatest repentance is to come into Islam, to repent from unbelief to Islam. Now, as far as them specifically, they were not all of them who were of bad character and so forth. And for instance, Abu Bakr as-Siddiq radiallahu anhu was known that in Jahiliyyah he used to avoid idol worship, he used to avoid falsehood, he used to avoid any sort of harming of people, and he was known for his great character before Islam and after Islam, and he was known for his avoidance of shirk and paganism before Islam, as of course as a Muslim. And yet there were others who were, people like a person comes to the Prophet ﷺ and he says, O Messenger of Allah, I have killed 10 of my own daughters by my own hands in Jahiliyyah. So there were like those people, pagan people. There were those who worshipped idols. There were those who even fought the Prophet ﷺ for many years before they entered into Islam. So they were different groups, but this has nothing to affect with their religion. In general, the people of the time of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam, as humanity, the believers and the unbelievers, were of better quality than the people of later days. And you can see this that even the pagans, in terms of the way they reacted, like when Abu Sufyan, before he became a Muslim, and when he was brought in front of Heraclius, Caesar, and to ask the questions that when the letter came from the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam to Caesar calling him to Islam, so Caesar went to find somebody from the Arabs and found that Abu Sufyan was with some of his companions. They were in Palestine on trade, so he brought them to ask about, who is this person who's sending me this letter? He wants to know some information about him. So Abu Sufyan, Heraclius, the Caesar, he puts Abu Sufyan in front and puts his companions in the back. And says to his says that if he lies, make some sort of signal to show us that he's lying. Abu Sufyan says, Had it not been that the people would have known that I was a liar and then would call me a liar, I would have said about Muhammad this and that and this and that. The life of him. But because he was a pagan, but he felt that the shame of being known as a liar, even though this is his enemy and he's in war with him, was too great for him to lie. So the point is that even though they were in Jahiliyyah, I mean, some of them had very noble character, I mean, as a whole, you know, and something. Then other things that were, I mean, as they said, when the same type of issue came, when Amr ibn al-As came to take those companions who had fled from Mecca to Ethiopia in front of a Najasi. What did Ja'far ibn Abi Talib say? We were a people of ignorance. We used to not respect our family ties. We used to, commit fornication. We used to kill. We used to, you know, so this is how they were. This is how they're describing themselves. And then to us came this good. The brother's asking to explain this hadith, which is reported in Sahih Muslim and elsewhere, that the Prophet ﷺ said that humanity and nasu ma'adin, that the people are like mines, like the mines of gold and silver. The best of you in Jahiliyyah are the best of you in Islam if they have religious understanding. In order to understand this hadith, we shouldn't understand when was this hadith said, because by understanding when was the hadith said, it explains to us, it gives us understanding of this hadith. They came to the Prophet ﷺ and they said, who's the best of people? Who's the best of people? And the Prophet ﷺ said, it's Yusuf. Because he is a prophet, who is a son of a prophet, being Ya'qub, alayhi salam, who is the son of a prophet, Ishaq, who is a son of the prophet, being Ibrahim al-Khalil, alayhi salam. So he's the best of people in terms of his genealogy. A prophet, the son of a prophet, the son of a prophet, the son of a prophet. So they didn't want this answer. So the Prophet asked them, are you asking then therefore about the Arabs? You know, which tribe is the more noblest tribe and so forth? This is the Prophet understood from it. And as they said, they confirmed that this is what they were seeking. The Prophet said that people are like mines. Gold and silver. In other words, like if you've ever studied anything about geology, you know, if there's a gold mine or a silver mine, depending upon the purity of the ground around it, the amount of gold you'll find. So sometimes the gold is so mixed with the rock you can't pull it out, or the silver is so mixed with the rock you can't pull it out. And sometimes the mine is such that you can just bring out so great gold, amounts of gold and silver out of it. Okay, so the Prophet ﷺ here is saying the people are like that. In other words, people's, in terms of their descent, in terms of their families and their environments, are like that, like gold and silver. The best of them in Jahiliyyah, those who in Jahiliyyah were known as being the most noble, the most honest, the most good in character and so forth, are the best in Islam if they receive religious knowledge. In other words, that those people who have good character when they're in Jahiliyyah, okay, also will have good character when they come to Islam if they have religious knowledge. Yes, that's a very good question. What is the legal definition of a Sahabi? A Sahabi is whoever has met the Prophet ﷺ. And the reason why we don't say who sees the Prophet ﷺ, we say who is met, because certain blind people met the Prophet ﷺ, like Ibn Maktum, but they did not see him because they're blind. So, not seeing him, but whoever has met the Prophet ﷺ, believing in him, and then dying upon that belief. It doesn't matter the age. If the person has met the Prophet ﷺ while believing in him, then and dies upon that belief, he is considered from the Sahaba. Now, here comes the question of those infants, right, who were with the Prophet ﷺ since the Prophet ﷺ's time. Some of the scholars have considered them not to be from the Sahaba. And others have said they are from the Sahaba, those who are like 1 month old and so forth. So this is an issue of dispute between the scholars. But there are very few individuals who are like this. And the individuals who actually you come that you find that they were actually, during the time of the Prophet ﷺ, were 1 month or 2 months or 3 months, you know. And they're just a handful of people. It's not, but the majority of the people are people who were adults and who were, you know, I mean, people who had discernment where they could actually understand what the Prophet ﷺ was saying So whoever sees the Prophet ﷺ, even if it's just for a moment, meeting him, and believing in him, and he dies upon iman, then he's a Sahabi. So if he met the Prophet ﷺ and he didn't believe in him, and later became a believer after the Prophet's death, he's not considered a Sahaba. And likewise, if he met the Prophet believing in him, but then apostated from Islam and died upon unbelief, then he's not from the Sahaba. But if he dies upon Islam, he's from the Sahaba. The two hadith are interconnected. The first hadith didn't say that they would respond, but that it would be upon the truth. And in narration from the truth, they will fight upon the truth. So if they're fighting upon the truth, that's the highest level of Islam, because as Prophet said, that the apex, right, he described as the camel's hump, but the apex of mean of Islam is in jihad fi sabilillah. So the fact that Prophet said there will always be a group of his ummah fighting upon the truth shows that there's always going to be a group of this ummah upon the true teachings of the Prophet ﷺ. Unlike the followers of the other prophets, whether Musa alayhi salam or Isa alayhi salam, where you can no longer find on the earth people who truly follow their message. I mean, their message got lost completely. So here, the Muslims, even though maybe large sections or great numbers of the Muslims might deviate, there will always remain some people which find the truth. Now, this hadith has a connection with the other hadith that you mentioned. The Prophet ﷺ said that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will raise at the start of each religion, at the start of each century, excuse me, in the hadith of Abu Dawood, who will revive or renew the affair of this religion. Okay, so this renewal of the religion is something that happens at the beginning of each century. Now the hadith says men, and the word men doesn't mean one person, as sometimes people interpret it. Okay, but the word in the men in the Arabic language can also be applicable to a group of people. Right? So at the beginning of each century, and if you look at Islamic history, at the beginning of each century, you find a revival to the religion. Okay, so obviously those people who are reviving the religion and renewing the religion, they're part of that group which is upon the truth. I mean, it cannot but be the same, you know. But it doesn't necessarily mean that everybody who's in that group is one of the revivers of the religion, because the people who are in that group are of degrees. You know what I'm saying? There's those who are imams, leaders, and then there are those who are followers. I mean, the scholars have asked this: does Qadim here mean generation or century? And Muslim understood it from century. Muslim understood it as century. Yes, they're still considered Sahaba. I mean, Uyayna bin al-Hisn and al-Aqra' bin al-Habis are not like, there are from those who are from his Sahaba who committed major sins. And the Prophet ﷺ stoned them for zina, and he cut off the hands of thieves, and he whipped those people who drank al-Khamr and so forth. But at the same time, the good deeds that they have from seeing the Prophet ﷺ and believing in him is so great that even with these sins, there's no comparison. You see? I mean, for instance, now you find a person who's among the sinful Muslims. Let's say a Muslim who the hudud have been applied upon him for stealing or for zina or for drinking or khamr and so forth. Or let's say there's a person who is free from those, as abstained from those sins. His iman is not like the iman of those people who were with the Prophet ﷺ. The blessing and the faith that they had in their hearts for seeing the Prophet ﷺ and believing in him, that is greater than what comes from the people after them. And so therefore, they still have the blessings of being his companions, even though they committed major sins. Because the condition is not that they're free from major sins. The condition is not that they're free from sinfulness. The issue is that they believed in him when they met him, and they died upon iman. That's the stipulation. Even if we were to imagine that one of them believed in the Prophet ﷺ, then left the religion, but then came back to the religion and died upon it, he's still considered for the Sahaba. Yes, the people who were with the Prophet ﷺ in his farewell pilgrimage are considered from his companions. And that's why when these scholars, they try to say how many of the companions of the Prophet ﷺ, they usually give the number of 120,000 or 124,000, something like that. Because these were those who actually were in Hajjat al-Wida' with the Prophet ﷺ, his farewell pilgrimage. Okay, about this number, approximately. However, though, if you look at how many companions do we know, if you look at Ibn Hajar's al-Isaba, where he tries to enumerate the companions, if you look at, I guess the number is 9,000 something, you know. I mean, there are some of them who he mentions who he says they're not from the Sahaba, but, I mean, so he's, you know, but he tries to gather everybody who has been reported to be from the Sahaba. I mean, some of them he says they're not from the Sahaba. And sometimes he says, well, this person is known by so-and-so, Ibn so-and-so, he's actually so-and-so, Abu so-and-so, it's the same person. So there's some repetition also. He'll mention twice, so you can know that this person is actually the same as this person. You know. So, but in general, I mean, if you just look at the number, just without, you know, going through those details, you find about 9,000. So that means, I mean, of the 124,000 or of those who were from the Prophet's companions, we're aware of them, of, you know, only, you know, less than 10%, 8% or 7% of them. We have some sort of familiarity with who they are. The rest of them, we don't know who they were. They were just people who were from the people of Arabia who believed in the Prophet ﷺ, but they do not have anything which is any report of them, in the sense that they neither transmitted hadith of the Prophet ﷺ, they did not, are not mentioned in, by name in any of the battles, so we know who they are, and so forth. So they're just from the Muslims, from the Sahaba of the Prophet ﷺ. No, when it says that all the Sahaba are Udud, it means all the Sahaba, without exception. It doesn't just mean those like those in Bay'at al-Ridwan, because there's not a connection between sinfulness and lying. And this is where people get confused. They imagine that in order to be trustworthy, okay, one must be free of sin. That's not true. You might have a dispute with somebody now, okay, and you might have been the one who's caused injustice to that person, right? But when you stand in front of the judge, and the judge tells you to say what happened, you refuse to lie. Once an oath is taken from you, you refuse to lie. Yet you caused injustice to that person. That's why you're standing in front of the judge. He brought you in front of the judge to resolve the dispute. But yet you refuse to. So if we can see that amongst ourselves, right, it doesn't mean that because they had sinfulness and therefore that there's a question to their integrity. No. Because telling the truth and not lying against the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam is one thing, and being free from the sin is another thing. So the Sahaba, I mean, there were amongst them who were, you know. And also the other thing is that, I mean, if we look at our religion, right, the majority of what is transmitted from us, for us from our religion, in terms of whether it is from the hadith of the Prophet Sallallahu Alaihi Wasallam or from the fatawa, you know, saying the opinions of the Sahaba, those who transmitted to us, I mean, are generally of the highest integrity. You see, so there's no problem there. You know, I mean, for instance, like if you look at the of them, I mean, you find that those who are few, you know what I'm saying? I mean, who have some sort of doubt has been brought to them, you know what I'm saying? But most of them have the highest integrity. I mean, they're known for their worship of Allah, their truthfulness and so forth. And likewise, even if one was to cast doubt upon them, their statements are verified by others who no doubt would be cast about them. So there's corroborating evidence and so forth. Not from the Quran directly, that all of them in that sense that I'm aware of, but the statement of the Sahaba that we used to not lie. We did not know why. Like Anas ibn Malik says, you know what I'm saying? We did not know lying, nor did we used to lie. That's one time when Anas ibn Malik is saying a hadith, and he said, they asked him, did you hear it from the Prophet? He said, I either heard it or somebody who told me who had heard it. We did not lie against the Prophet, nor did we know what lying was. So this was a characteristic of that generation, that they would not lie against the Prophet. And so therefore, their trustworthiness and their integrity is beyond reproach. Well, I mean, in terms of, for instance, like the regulations concerning alcohol and concerning the hijab and the other example I gave about the time of Battle of Badr, right? Islam was not even all of Arabia. It was just confined just to Medina and the surrounding areas. Okay. Now, in terms of the last example I gave about the ayah regarding the riba, right? This was one of the last ayahs revealed in the Quran. So by this time, Arabia had entered into the fold of Islam, because the tribe of Thaqif entered into Islam after the conquest of Mecca in the year 8. The Prophet ﷺ died in the year 10 after his hijrah, and the conquest of Mecca was in the year 8, and Thaqif entered into Islam after that, in the year 9. So therefore it was, you know, towards the end, Arabia had generally accepted Islam. No, I mean, in the sense that, and we know that we was with the Prophet ﷺ, I mean, the companions, they counted that those who made the farewell pilgrimage with the Prophet ﷺ was about 124,000. Okay. Now, at the same time, not everybody in Arabia made pilgrimage with the Prophet ﷺ. I mean, the Prophet ﷺ said that the best of the second generation is a man by the name of Uwais al-Qarni. He had leprosy and Allah cured him except for one spot in his body. It's white and the rest of his body is darkened. And if he comes, right, then ask him to make istighfar for you. Ask him to seek forgiveness for your sins. Make dua for that Allah forgives your sin. Because his prayer is answered. The Prophet then explained why. That he, you know, heard the message and believed in it. But because he has a mother who he has to tend to in Yemen, that's the only thing which prevented him from coming to the Prophet. So here we have a person who's in Yemen, in Arabia. He believes in the message of the Prophet, but yet he does not come to Medina. The Prophet tells us the only reason that it prevented him from coming to Medina is because he's tending for his mother. So he's not from the Sahaba, but he's from the Tabi'in. So not everybody in Arabia, of course, you know, when the Prophet ﷺ made his farewell pilgrimage in the 10th year, I mean, which was just some 80 days before his death, sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, not all of Arabia came to Mecca to make Hajj, just like now. And when there's Hajj, even now it's very easy to travel and so forth. Not all of Arabia, you know, makes Hajj, just, I mean, some people. So the same thing. That's true. I mean, they say that if you look at some of the emissaries of the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa sallam, and when they went to the different regions in Arabia, and the people of, like, the people of Bahrain, and the people of Oman, and the people of Yemen, you know, these areas, especially Yemen and Oman, which is, had large numbers of people and so forth accepting Islam, you can see that this, they were, I mean, the people in Arabia were in the millions. Okay, and likewise, you can also tell this by looking at, you can make some analysis by looking at the battles in which the Sahaba fought thereafter, against the Persians or against the Romans. Because if you figure that this is within a generation of the Prophet ﷺ, it's still in the same generation, and yet a tribe would put forward 10,000 people to a battle, okay? So if these are 10,000 able-bodied men of the tribe, how many of the tribe, of their men, you know what I'm saying, who are not able to fight? Are children or old or ill or something like that? And how much is their women for? You see what I'm saying? So it shows that there was very large, I mean, you can sense that there was, you know, large group of people in the time of Arabia at that time. It wasn't just, you know, small numbers, but they were in the millions of people.